I want to start off by thanking you for your prayers for our family. They are very much received well, and continually just ask you to continue to pray in the last days of my dad's life as he goes to be with the Lord. We're very thankful for that, and it gives us great hope. We're surprised that he's still here, and so we know the Lord has great things to teach us from that, which includes the fact that he is the giver of life, and he's the one that takes life away. So thank you for loving us and praying for us and your kind words and prayers. In 2008, there was a Disney movie released, and I get our kids' response today and our young people. In 2008, the Disney movie WALL-E came out. You guys remember the movie WALL-E? Raise your hand if you've seen WALL-E. It's a good one. A lot of adults, that's great. WALL-E came out centered on a robot named WALL-E in the 29th century, and Wikipedia describes the plot of the movie as follows. In the 29th century, Earth is a garbage-strewn wasteland due to an ecocide caused by rampant consumerism, corporate greed, and environmental neglect. Humanity is evacuated to space by the mega corporation By and Large on giant spaceships 700 years earlier, leaving trash-compacting WALL-E robots to clean up the planet. All but one of the robots have stopped functioning. The last remaining active WALL-E has developed a personality, and WALL-E remains active by salvaging parts from inactive robots with his pet cockroach Hal as his only companion. It's a very humorous Disney movie that's got a lot of subplot save the planet, the eco-friendly message kind of undergirding the whole idea. And not really trying to support that message here today, but there's one particular aspect of the movie that has a lot to do with my message. When WALL-E, the robot, encounters humans on these spaceships, you'll remember if you've seen the movie, they're all like 700-pound humans. And they all sit around in these basically wheelchairs that float around that they have every need met for them. So they're basically eating their life away, and they're completely worthless and incapable of doing anything, including, which is the theme of the movie, saving the planet. That's why they're now in space, because they've ruined it. And as I watched that movie many, many years ago when it came out, I had to find some truth in that. Because what we see in our world today is, number one, we see technology taking over, and we see that technology causing people to be really lazy and ineffective and inactive in their life. And I think it's a clear message for us to think about when it comes to our responsibility as human beings to not just be active, but to do what God's called us to do in faithfully working and laboring in the world. So to catch us up from last week, we looked at this idea that Paul has brought to the attention of the Thessalonian church, where last week we looked at the exhortation to the church, which is, hey, church, deal with the sin in your church. And that sin was basically idleness and laziness. And so last week I told you I was going to deal with the church's exhortation, and this week we're going to deal with the actual sin and the exhortation for us to be faithful laborers. And so my title of my sermon is The Discipline of Faithful Labor. I don't want us as humanity to end up as what was depicted in that movie. But we're really on a speed train heading that direction because we failed to understand the responsibilities that we have and the discipline of working hard. When we think about this idea, we've looked at this not too long ago because we saw this in Ephesians chapter 4 as well, so a lot of this will sound very familiar. When we looked at it in Ephesians, I want us to do this again and to think about the discipline of, or the theology of hard work, which actually comes from the creation of the world. in which God created all things. Because when we look at the story of Adam and Eve, we understand that their responsibility was to labor and to engage in hard work. Matter of fact, we could say that hard work is not a post-fall word. It was a creation ordinance. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we read that the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he placed the man whom he'd formed out of the ground. The Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 15, it says, the Lord took the man, put him in the garden to do what? Cultivate it and keep it. And so those ideas that kind of swarm around from those passages are that God's place for Adam was to live in Eden and work the garden to keep it and to govern it, to cultivate it and to govern it, to rule over it. Because these words show us that hard work in the garden is not a part of the curse of man, as some people believe. Instead, hard work is rooted in the character of God and a part of his plan for humanity. So we are called to work hard in all that we have been given. And some of you might be thinking, well, I thought that the curse of God because of sin was for Adam and Eve to struggle in his labor. But in Genesis chapter 3, you find that you might be mistaken in that belief. Because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, it reads, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. In other words, it's not the labor of man that was cursed by God because of man's rebellion. It was the ground that was cursed. It required a greater effort to produce that which would have been easier in the garden. Kenneth Matthews writes in his commentary, ironically, the ground that was under the man's care in the garden was his source of joy and life, and it becomes the source of pain for the man's wearisome existence. In other words, we could say it this way, just as Eve was going to be blessed to give birth to children and that those children would bring her joy, now she was going to have a difficult or a more difficult time in delivering those children, right? Because of the curse of sin. And in the same way, hard work and labor was a part of the creation ordinance, but because of the curse of sin, it was going to be doubly hard because the ground itself was cursed by God as a form of punishment for humanity. And so we are not to look at hard work as a curse, but hard work as God's ordained, perfect, good plan for us as human beings, where we by our call to live in this world, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Those are active, working words. And this is what has existed since the beginning. And what Paul sees in the Thessalonian church is a failure to remember that. Even though all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we see the theme over and over again that our responsibility is to work hard and to do so we can produce bear fruit that which we receive from our hard work, which is our provisions and our care and all the things that we have. Do those come from God and God alone? Absolutely. But they are a product of the work that we put into it. As God gave Adam the responsibility to cultivate the garden, the cultivated garden produced the fruit. The fruit is what Adam ate. That is the aspect of hard work being a production or producing the benefits and the blessings of Adam and Eve's life. Now, so we're going to look at today the discipline of hard work, and I want to kind of give us an idea, because I was thinking about this. I have only three reasons why you shouldn't work hard. These are three reasons, three excuses that you have to not work hard. One of those obviously pertains to my family's life, particularly my dad's life right now. My dad's living in his final days with ALS, Parkinson's, and dementia. I was reflecting this week on the ability, the loss that my dad had, the first loss that he had was the ability to use his hands, which is rather ironic because that's how he made his living. He lifted heavy weights with his hands. He wired homes. He rolled out fire hoses. He put out fires. And those hands, which used to give great hugs and firm handshakes, were the first to go. And the only work that my dad puts out in his life now is trying to stand, trying to balance himself, trying to speak words with his mouth, and he can't even do that anymore. So disease, body degradation, sickness, all these things impair our ability to be hard workers. Secondly, immaturity and ignorance is the second enemy of hard work. You have to learn to work hard as a young person. And sadly, many people don't teach this discipline in life. Parents display laziness in their own lives, and so their children come by it honestly. Obviously, a toddler doesn't have to do much work at all, but teaching hard work should start there. I laughed. My kids, we used to teach our kids the clean up song. Y'all remember that one? Clean up, everybody, everywhere, right? That's teaching hard work. You make a mess, you clean it up. But time after time, what do you see? You see a home that's just completely destroyed by young children and moms and dads in there picking everything up themselves, taking away the responsibilities and the disciplines their children need to be learning about what it means to be a hard worker. And young people, this trickles down to your life and your generation now, where you get on TikTok and you get on Instagram and you see all these videos of your generation complaining about working 8-hour days and struggling with hard effort in life today, needing to get on some form of medication because their boss got upset with them because they didn't do their job properly. It's foolishness. Hard work is necessary. Immaturity and ignorance is the second enemy of hard work. And thirdly, death is the third. Hard work ceases when you're dead. It's just that simple. Every other opportunity is an opportunity to work hard. Let's look at what Paul tells us about in verses 7 through 12 particularly. Paul says, first of all, he focuses on the model for faithful labor. Now, Paul immediately jumps to his own life. He jumps to the life of his companions, Timothy and Silvanus. But we know that the ultimate model of hard work is God himself, right? In all of creation, it displays the glory of God in his work, in his hard work. We think, well, could we imagine that God struggled in creating? Well, God can create all things without any struggle, but that doesn't keep it from being hard work. Instead, creation displays that God is a perfect laborer in all that he does. Creating that from nothing goes beyond any human ability that we have. This ex nihilo aspect of creating something from nothing exists only with God. We don't have the power to make that which does not exist come into being just by speaking words. Only God does that. Nor can we make that which is dead come to new life. We also cannot create anything with perfection, but what we can do is we can work in such a way that we display attributes of God, like creativity, like design, like order, and we learn that from God himself. Turn with me to Psalm 104, verses 1 through 24. It's a rather long psalm, but I think you'll be blessed by it. Psalm 104 is one of beautiful poetry and blessing in relating to God's creation. It reads, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with great with a garment, and the waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place that you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine from which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork, whose home is fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge of the Shephaphim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forests prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey, and they seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. What a beautiful picture and display of God's glory in what he has made. And what a perfect model for us to learn. All of our creative people in here, the opportunities that you have to use your hands in whatever form that might be to make things great, to make things with design and order, you do that as a reflection of God's character in you. You may not even love God. That is just innate in you by God's grace, his common grace to bless you with such a gift. And you should give him glory for that. And you should give him praise for that, because in that, you are displaying what God has done in this world. But particularly, we know that it is exemplified in God's Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is our model in faithful work, for the Bible tells us that he carried out the work of redemption to its fullest completion so that sinners would find sufficient forgiveness and rest in him. Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, I glorified you, Father, on earth, having accomplished the work which you had given me to do. John chapter 19, verse 30, therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The Lord Jesus accomplished a work that none of us could accomplish, and he fulfilled it and completed it faithfully, showing us, as the second person of the Trinity, coming into the world, living a perfect life, dying upon the cross and rising from the dead, that redemption was accomplished not only for forgiveness of sins, but as a model by which we will learn how to be faithful laborers. That we would be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So that's God's example, and we have man's example. And this is where Paul kind of takes us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He's not trying to exclude God, but he said in other places, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so he knows that these ideas, these truths that he's exhorting the church for are simply biblical truths, rooted in the character of God that we should follow as we think about our labor. Because outside of God in creation and God's Son in redemption, the Lord blesses us with faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us to model faithfulness in their work. Both work in ministry in the church and work in secular life in this world. And Paul tells us as one example of his life in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, "For you know yourselves how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone else's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be any burden for you or of you." Paul's already said this again in 1 Thessalonians in his first letter to this church as well, because Paul worked and earned whatever was necessary to supply the income for his physical needs so that his ministry would not be hindered in the different cities that he went to. We can assume that income came from his tent-making abilities, which are described in Acts chapter 18. But what Paul wanted was he wanted to be so effective and so successful in gospel ministry that he was like, "I don't want you to think that I'm some preacher for hire. I don't want me coming in and doing preaching the gospel and discipling people and starting churches. I don't want that to be a hindrance by me having physical needs. Therefore, I'll provide all that's necessary for me to eat and sleep and live so that I will not be a burden to a young church like the Thessalonian church." Now, we see examples in Acts where Paul received gifts from other churches, but by and large, Paul continually reminds us of his life and ministry as a hard laborer, day and night, he says. Look at verse 9. He even implies that he had the right to ask for money as an apostle, because it was something that God had ordained for the church to do, to take care of those who are engaged in gospel ministry and the preaching ministry for the church. He's like, "I have a right to ask for money, but I'm not going to allow money to be a burden to my gospel ministry. I don't want to appear as so many others in society of that day that would literally be like public speakers in such a way that that was a way that they earned income." He didn't want that to be a hindrance. And so he's saying, "Look at my life. It was not a burden because I wanted to teach the model of faithful labor." He says, "I didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working day and night so that we would not be any burden of you." Paul, of course, is not only speaking of himself, but he's speaking of Timothy and Silvanus, his partners here in ministry, all working in. But what I think is key for us, church, today is the way in which Paul describes idleness, which is the opposite of hard work. The way he describes it in verses 6 and 7 are very important for us today, because he uses the term multiple times, basically saying that when you are idle and you are not faithful laborers, you are living an unruly life. He says it in verse 6, he says it in verse 7, he uses the same Greek word. So your Greek lesson for today is the word tasso. It means, it's a military term, it means to order, to arrange. Particularly a military leader would arrange the troops in ranks and order. Well, in the Greek language, when you add an alpha derivative to the front, it reverses the meaning. So it's the opposite of order and arrangement. It's disorder and disarray. And when we live in such a life where we are not faithful laborers, where we are constantly lazy and not doing the responsibility that we are needed to be done, we are living in disarray. Our life is unruly according to God's word. Why? Because God is a God of order, And he established us to live in such an order, and laziness and idleness is opposite of that. It is a life of disorder. And this is Paul's rebuke to those in the Thessalonian church. He says in verse 11, we hear that some of you are leading an unruly or undisciplined life, doing no work at all, and acting like busybodies, but acting like busybodies. So he has an appendage to laziness. He says, not only are you being lazy, but you're substituting your hard work with being a busybody. Paul uses the same term in his word to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, in reference to widows that Timothy was dealing with and ministering to in Ephesus. He says in 1 Timothy 5:13, at the same time, they, the widows, learn to be idle, and they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Isn't that interesting that Paul links in 1 Timothy and in 2 Thessalonians idleness with busybodiness or meddlesomeness? Now, being a busybody is not being inactive, it's being busy as a substitute. In other words, a busybody is idle in their own affairs, but is busy in meddling in other people's affairs. Areas that are not their concern, the areas that they're not responsible for. So we could say perhaps that gossips meddle into the affairs of others with their words, busybodies meddle with others with their actions. And these are all sins that just trickle down from the greater sin of idleness and laziness. Because instead of being busy with the work that God has given you and the responsibilities that you have been given, you busy yourself with other people's affairs that you have not been invited into to assist with. I couldn't help but think about the huge temptation of this in a certain demographic in our church and in the world today, and that's with parents and grandparents. Parents and grandparents, you understand the challenge and the difficulty of when is it right to engage and be active in the lives of our adult children. I'm literally at the threshold of this. There's this line of demarcation that exists between being helpful and being meddlesome. And I think it's important to think about that because we want to be wise counselors and helpers in the lives of our children and young families that they are beginning. But as parents and grandparents, we also can busy our lives in unhelpful ways by being meddlesome and being busybodies when we have not been invited into such an arena. I would say that as parents and grandparents, our greatest acts of busyness should be prayer for our families. Trusting in a sovereign God to work in and through their lives to bless them as he blesses us. And allowing them to invite us in to such a help and assistance, but not injecting ourselves in situations that we have not yet been invited. Because be reminded that when a man and a woman are united in marriage, what do they do with their families? They leave the father and mother and cleave to one another. Thus is a God-ordained separation that is helpful for us to be reminded of as we think about busyness and busybodiness, if that's a word. So we are called to be busy. We are called to be faithful in our labor, but to avoid idleness, laziness, and being a busybody with things that do not pertain to us. And so Paul then says very clearly with an exhortation in verses 10 through 12, for even when we are with you, We give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. This is a simple command. His exhortation is to be faithful laborers. Work quiet in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. This is an Old Testament concept rooted all the way back to Genesis. It flows all through the Old Testament. The psalmists speak of it. The prophets speak of it. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 6, a beautiful illustration of hard work from the aspect or the picture of nature. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Solomon tells us, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, the ant prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come like a vagabond, your need like an armed man." And with this simple illustration from creation, we are being reminded how much more humanity is called to work harder than the hardworking ant. We have a ruler. We have a sovereign God who rules and reigns over us, who we are supposed to display such characteristics of faithfulness and steadfastness in our exertion, so that we would spend whatever energy is necessary all of our days doing that which God has given us and as stewards to be responsible over, with goodness and faithfulness, in order to bring God glory for his good design and purposes. And we must fight against such idleness or sluggardness. Spurgeon writes, "A sluggard is not a righteous man. He cannot be. He misses a main part of rightness. It is very seldom that a sluggard is honest. He owes at least more labor to the world than he pays. He's guilty of sins of omission, for he fails in obedience to one of the laws laid out upon manhood since the fall. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread." He aspires, Spurgeon says, to eat his bread without earning it. He would, if he could, eat bread for nothing or eat the bread for which other people toil. The sluggard, he says, is not righteous, for he does not render to God according to the strength lent to him, nor to man according to the work assigned to him. A slothful man is a soldier who would rather let other people fight the battle of life while he lies under the baggage wagon asleep until rations are served out. Friends, what God has given us in this world, this physical life, this spiritual life, we understand the responsibilities that we have been given. In the spiritual realm, we cannot work for our salvation. It is solely and completely placed upon the sovereign grace and work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But when we are saved, what does God call us to do as saved people? Work. Not to earn our salvation, but as a reflection of our salvation that's within us. Nowhere does God call us to sit idly by and wait on Jesus to come. No, he says, get to work. On the Mount in Galilee, he tells the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's not, hey, sit and just hang out. I'll be back soon. God's given us physical life. And while he blesses us in his sovereignty and by his providence, he requires us to be faithful stewards of the physical things that he has placed in our care. Our children, our homes, our jobs, our families, they're all gifts that are assigned to each one of us to steward. So let me ask you a question. In your physical life, in those categories that I just laid out there, is there disorder? Is there disarray? Now, we're not talking about perfection here, friends. But can you find disorder there? An unruliness, a reflection not of God's attributes, but the fleshly, man-centered attributes that exist within us. Solomon tells us again in Proverbs 24, I passed by the field of a sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surfaces was covered with nettles, and its stone walls were broken down. Friends, a hardworking follower of Jesus does not busy themselves with random things or unnecessary things. The command is not to be busy, but a follower of Jesus busies himself with the physical things of this life that God has given them and the kingdom things which God has possesses within himself for his own glory. This is what we are to gather ourselves together in order to complete. The great preacher George Whitefield says this, a true faith in Jesus Christ will not suffer to be idle. No, it is an active, lively, restless principle. It fills the heart so that it cannot be easy until it is doing something for Jesus Christ. Sounds like a good t-shirt. Do something for Jesus Christ. He does not work. We do not work to please Jesus in earning an acceptance with him. But we will work hard for Jesus in a way of serving him. He is your Lord, and you are his subject. Offer your service to him out of reverence and respect and gratitude for all that he has done. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men. We'll close today with that verse and tell you about my friend Charles. Charles works with me with Coleman and Owen. He's one of our subcontractors. He is a cabinet installer. Charles started this company and he named it 323 Woodwork because he's a believer and because this is his mission. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men. And his team with Steve and John and Charles, their cabinet installation, which by the way, requires careful precision, careful measurement, careful planning, but they go beyond that in their installation. They also keep a clean job site. They keep an orderly job site with their tools and their procedures and their steps. They're friendly and they're kind to all that they encounter on the job sites. When they leave, they pack up and everything is done well. Not perfect, but well. I cannot think of a better example of someone who displays Colossians 3:23 than 323 Woodwork. And friends, if you're a cabinet installer, a banker, a musician, a parent, a pastor, give your best with intentional effort in honor the Lord Jesus Christ and the attributes of God that are within you so that you might bring him glory. We are saved fully and completely by the works of Christ. Let us imitate him by being faithful workers. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reminder of all that you have done to save us. And with that, Father, the opportunities that we have to work in this world in order to bring you glory. God, every day we have the bombardment of distractions and selfishness that permeates our lives, that keep us from doing this very biblical principle. God, help us even today, tomorrow, throughout our lives as believers, to be faithful with what we have been tasked to do, to repent of disobedience, to repent of laziness and idleness. God, we pray for our young people here today that will not only be taught to be hard workers by the people that they love, but they will grow up to be faithful laborers, and they will pass that discipline on to others in their lives, their children, their co-workers, so that even if no one's looking, God, that they will do what you've called us to do. They will not be people pleasers, giving eye service, but they would be working in such a way to please you. Father, we thank you for the strength and the ability that you give us to work. Every moment, every second that our bodies can respond with physical exertion is a gift. And we know that one day it will be taken away. Thank you for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together.